And let us pray. Holy Father, you do call us to come home. This day we pray that you would open our ears and our hearts, our minds and our lives, that as we hear your voice and the proclamation of your word, we would follow it and come home to you. We pray these things in the name of the one who is our rock and our redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson today comes from the book of the prophet Micah. It's Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. It's on page 659 in your pew Bibles. It's a familiar passage to some of us, and it's here now. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And here ends the lesson from the prophet. The lesson from the gospel is a very familiar passage from Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. We're going to be in Matthew 5 this whole month, except the very last Sunday. So it's today we begin studying the Sermon on the Mount together. So it's page 683 and here. And remember, this is just after Jesus has called disciples, right? Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountaintop and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And here ends the lesson from the gospel. Finally, the lesson from the second half of the New Testament continues our study of 1 Corinthians. Today we're still in chapter 1, but it's verses 18 through 31. It's on page 807 here. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And here ends the lesson from Corinthians. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this year we're talking about God's promises. We're in the season of Epiphany still until the last Sunday of February, in which we talk about the revelation of Jesus to the world. So these 2 months, January and February, we're listening to Jesus, and we're learning to live out our baptismal identity, the new identity that is given to us through our baptism as followers of Jesus Christ. And so we're doing that as we think of God's faithfulness and the ministry that God has entrusted to us. So today we hear God's teaching about how to follow and live out our faith, and we talk about God's promise of blessing. We're really talking here about qualities of being a disciple, less what we do than who we are. And so who we are today is blessed and receiving blessings. Both the first two passages, the one from Micah and the one from the Beatitudes, are familiar to us. Beatitude literally means blessed. In Greek, it's makarios. And so we're going to talk today about unpacking that. I routinely sign emails with many blessings to you, right? Some of us use that language in everyday speech. But I want to talk about what it looks like as Jesus defined it. What does being blessed really look like, and what is God's blessing? So first we have to talk about the context. Matthew tells us that Jesus went up on a mountain. So anytime in Scripture we hear about somebody going up on a mountain, my word is ding ding. What does that mean to us? We hear when Jesus goes up on a mountain to be with the disciples and to teach. We hear echoes of Jesus' temptation, right? The devil took him to a high mountain. The last Sunday of February, we'll talk about Jesus' transfiguration, and Jesus will be up on a high mountain. The Mount of Olives, where Jesus was the night before he died. And finally, Jesus' ascension. He ascends to heaven from a mountain. So we hear echoes when we talk about, when Matthew tells us Jesus goes up on a mountain, of Jesus' history, but also Israel's history, right? The big mountain in the Old Testament is Mount Sinai, and it's where Moses went to be close to God and to catch a glimpse of God. So mountains in Scripture are places of where they talk about the veil being thin, the veil between heaven and earth, right? So anytime somebody's on a mountain, there's significance. And so it's a mountain for Jesus and the disciples is where the disciples catch glimpses of Jesus' identity. That's what we do during the season of Epiphany. So Jesus' teaching begins. He went up on a mountain. He sat down. This picture has him standing up. But a traditional posture of a rabbi, a teacher with his students, was to sit down and the students would sit around him. Jesus sat down and he began to say to them, "Blessed are you when," okay? That passage is so familiar to us, and scholars through the century, Bible translators, have translated that word blessed so many different ways. Eugene Peterson, the Bible commentator I read all the time, he says happy. Somebody else says honored are you. Eugene Peterson, in his translation of, well, his paraphrase of the Bible called The Message, right? I've read to you from that paraphrase before. He apparently, in the original, his original paraphrase, sent it off to the editors, and his word for blessed are you was, you're so lucky when. And the editors didn't think that was going to fly with the average American reader, and so they made him change it. And now I think it says happy, but Eugene Peterson translated it, you're so lucky when you're mourning. You're so lucky when you're poor. In French, I think it's the Jerusalem Bible translation in French, it's not lucky or happy, but it's debonair. Okay, you're so debonair when. Now, if you pull that word apart in French, debonair, it's literally de bon air, which means of good disposition. Like if somebody has a good air, A-I-R-E in French, about them, it's the way they carry themselves. It's their disposition. So if you pull that word debonair apart, I think we... Like, I think that word, and I hear that word, and I think of Frank Sinatra, you know, with kind of spats and, you know, a cool hat, all right? So, but if you pull it apart in French, it means of good disposition, and then if you take it a little even further, it means contented. So that kind of translates to me, is that what Jesus is saying? Contented are you? You're so contented when? So I'm going to ask you, if I just ask you, when are you the most contented? Ruth, when are you the most contented? Steph, Matthew, when are you the most contented? Aside from the Beatitudes, like what makes you contented? Anybody? It doesn't have to be the people whose names I called. Anybody want to tell me what makes you the most contented? When you exercise, that was not on my list. Okay, okay. What else? Who else? When you're with your family, okay. When you're warm, yeah, that's on my list. Okay. What else makes you contented? Outside. Being outside. Mm-hmm. Right now, it's beautiful. Yep. When you've just had a really wonderful meal, right? That kind of goes with the exercise, I guess. Right.
Doing a job well.
Yeah, doing a job well. Okay. When you're holding. I'm sorry, when you're with your, yeah, I had holding a baby on my list. You're contented when you're holding a baby, right? Some of my favorite pictures of me and my grandbabies are, they're brandy new and somebody gave them to me, right, in my face, you know? And so on the beach was on my list because I grew up in Southern California, and for me it's the beach and the waves and the sunset and stuff. So all of those images ring true. But if we read Jesus... words here in Matthew 5, this is not what being contented looks like. This is not what being blessed looks like. Being blessed looks like being poor in spirit, being hungry, being meek, being thirsty for righteousness, being merciful. We want to hear, I think, how blessed are you when you don't, when you're not mourning, when you have plenty to eat, when nobody around you needs justice, when you're not being persecuted. And Jesus takes those ideas and really turns them upside down, turns them on their heads. So Debbie Thomas is a blogger that I read every week, and she writes about the... lectionary text. And so she began her discussion of Matthew 5 today with a list of saying what the blessings, what the Beatitudes are not. Okay, and I think it's instructive to help us understand them. She says, the Beatitudes are not Hallmark greeting cards. Jesus wasn't being sentimental, and he wasn't just throwing out platitudes. When we allow a word like blessing to become meaningless, and when we allow our happiness to equal our comfort and our material success, that's not what Jesus is doing. So the Beatitudes are not Hallmark greeting cards. She says next, the Beatitudes are not a to-do list. This is not... you should do this, you must do this, okay? The Beatitudes are not saying if you try, the way to be happy is to try really hard to be poor and shameful and. They're not a to-do list. But also, they are not inducements to shame. We're not supposed to read that list of the Beatitudes and realize that very few of those categories fit us. and then walk away feeling shame because our lives are different than the lives of the people to whom Jesus is talking. But also, they are not permission slips, she says, for passivity. Okay, I was talking to someone yesterday. I did a funeral at First Press in downtown Anchorage, and the pastor there, Matt Schultz, is a good friend of mine. He has been for a long time since we first came to Alaska. And his wife has kind of just decided right now to stop reading the news because it's just saddening to her and makes her mad. And I said to Matt, you know, I heard about what Elizabeth said, and I feel that, right? That I'm just so mad and sad and angry all the time about the news that part of me is just tempted to not turn on the television except for like the Disney Channel or something and not read the news. But it's hard because it pops up on my phone and my watch, right? But ignore the CNN pop-ups and just kind of shut it all out. And so Matt and I had a brief conversation after this funeral about how tempting it is to do that and just get passive and say it's so bad out there that we can't fix it. But the Beatitudes are not permission slips for passivity. We cannot hear the Beatitudes and think the world is so awful that we can just shut it out and turn it off. And finally, the Beatitudes are not pie in the sky. Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is now. It's here. It's not some future dream that we're all just looking towards. It's not utopia. But Debbie Thomas says, to possess the kingdom, to experience comfort, to inherit the earth, to be filled, to receive mercy, to see God, to be called the children of God, and to receive a reward in heaven, all of which are promises in the Beatitudes. They are not just about life after death, the place that we're all going. It's about the kingdom that is now, that is already and not yet. So the blessings are not all these things. And so here's what the blessings are. They are a way of life, a vocation, an identity. We're talking a lot about identity right now. They're a way to learn how to walk the kingdom way together with Jesus. Just as Jesus going to the mountain carries echoes of Israel's history, so does his teaching. The teaching of Christ is grounded and rooted in God's ancient promises, the ones that Moses got on Sinai, and the ones that the prophets proclaimed to Israel. This is the passage that we know from Micah chapter 6. Most of us, if I said, talk to me about Micah, well, that's the passage that we remember. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, some translations say to do justice. To love mercy, that word mercy in the Hebrew is that great word chesed, which means it's untranslatable, but it's sometimes translated mercy or loving kindness or loyal love or steadfastness. That's behind that. And to walk in humility with your God. Those concepts can't be separated. It's not like we get up in the morning and say, well, today I'm going to do justice, and tomorrow I'll practice loving kindness, and a week from Tuesday I'll practice humility. They're all intertwined together. Wendell Berry is a great American poet. One of my brothers is always sending me poems from Wendell Berry. He says this: justice that is not framed by love creates a downwardly spiraling society of anger, hate, and brutality. Relationships of family, neighborhood, and community simply will not work without a framework of justice that is massaged and conditioned by mercy. We can't separate them from each other. We have to act with justice and love mercy, and we can't do that unless we're walking humbly with our God. The Micah text calls on the mountains and the hills to witness how we fail God and each other and how we are blessed to be a blessing, because that's the kernel of the Beatitudes, that we are blessed to be a blessing. The Micah text and the gospel text call us, teach us how to walk the kingdom way. Not to earn God's favor, because there's nothing we can do to earn the favor of Christ, but to know that we are already blessed, to proclaim the good news that God is nearest to us when we need him the most. If there's suffering or brokenness or pain or sorrow or confusion, God is there. God is there now. The kingdom is here now. I want to share just a couple of brief stories with you that kind of put that into context for us. One's a story from the Bible. In Exodus 1, when Pharaoh is worried about the kind of rebirth of the Hebrew people, right? And he tells the midwives of the Hebrew people who are delivering the babies that when they deliver a baby boy, they're supposed to put that baby boy to death. They're not allowed to let that baby boy live. And so if you read Exodus 1, there's two Hebrew midwives. And if you read those scriptures, there's a lot of women in through scripture who are not named, right? Over and over, we see a woman who's got a significant role to play in one of Jesus' stories or a story in the Bible, but she's not given a name. But we know these two Hebrew midwife names. Their names are Shifra and Pua. They're not noble. They're not powerful. They're slaves. And they're just delivering the babies. But they defied Pharaoh's order and did not put those boy babies to death over and over, defiantly. They were blessed to be a blessing. Another story, much more contemporary. There's a man named Brian Stevenson, and he founded something called the Equal Justice Initiative. And he talks about telling the truth for the sake of reconciliation. So he talks about a woman in the South who went to the site of a lynching. So Stevenson founded something as well as the Equal Justice Initiative, something called the National Memorial for Peace and Justice. It memorializes the victims of lynching. And so at the memorial, there's jars of dirt that are dug from the sites where the lynchings occurred in the dark times in the South. And so he shares the story of an African-American woman who participated in that project of digging up the dirt. She was on her hands and her knees, and she was digging dirt at the base of a tree and putting the dirt in a jar at one of the sites. And a white man in a truck slowed down and looked at her. And he drove past, and then he turned around and stopped. He asked what she was doing. And she said that she felt compelled to tell him the truth, despite her fear. That was a very real fear in that time and place. So she told him what she was doing, and he got out of the truck and asked if he could help her. She offered him the trowel that she was using, and he said no, and he started to dig with his hands. And so together they worked. They put that dirt in the jar. And she noticed tears streaming down his face. And she asked if he was okay. And he said no, because he was afraid that his ancestors, not very far back either, might have participated in the very lynching that she was memorializing. So she cried with him. And they took pictures of each other holding the jar of dirt from the tree at the base of which a black person had died by hanging. They took pictures and held the jar. And they memorialized that moment of hope and reconciliation. Two people in the midst of their ordinary lives stopping for a minute and doing something that demonstrated to the world that they were blessed to be a blessing. The Apostle Paul says it's foolishness. It's foolishness to the world. But it's the power of Christ crucified in us that makes it possible for us to do that. In everyday acts of mercy, of justice, of loving kindness, of humility, and walking humbly with God, This is an old quote from Mother Teresa. She says, not all of us can do great things, but all of us can do small things with great love. And I would add, with justice and mercy, because we are blessed to be a blessing to the world in here and out there. Thanks be to God. Alleluia. Amen. Let's pray. Holy and almighty God, we thank you that you call each of us to recognize that the identity given to us at our baptisms means that we live out our vocation in love and faithfulness and mercy and justice, because you've blessed each of us so greatly so that we would be a blessing to the world. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.